All right. Well, we are continuing our study, obviously, of this great letter of 1 Corinthians. And then just to kind of set the stage for what we talked about last time. Last time, we really just wanted to kind of establish where we are in terms of this challenge of discord or factiousness or disunity that can occur within the body of Christ, and that this is basically part and parcel to the fall and corruption, and it's the common angle of the enemy of our soul, Satan, to stir dissension, to stir up confusion, to stir up discord and difference, particularly around what would otherwise be a unifying principle of transcendent truth. We looked at the scene in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, where you see that taking place there. We went to Matthew chapter 4, where the Satan is tempting Jesus and operating with the same kind of strategy there, trying to separate Christ, even using Scripture to separate Christ from transcendent truth. And so we come today to kind of build this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, kind of build this out a little bit more in terms of the dissension or the factions or the quarrels that had emerged in Corinth and what those things kind of look like and how they play out in life in the body in Christ. The other principle or point that we made last week is that this particular issue that the Apostle Paul is addressing, as the entire letter is, but this particular issue we have to kind of keep in mind as we think about it, and we think about it in terms of its application, that this is a message, these are principles, this is instruction to a local assembly, a local body of believers. And so it really has particular implications for us as we think about our local gathering, our local assembly here at Faith Community Church. And so this is not sort of these are not principles, these are not, this is not instruction that is centered primarily around sort of transcendent, mystical union kinds of biblical ideas of unity in the larger universal body of Christ. No, this is how you avoid factions right there in Corinth, right there in Woodstock at Faith Community Church. So it's very local and very personal and very intimate in its orientation. So it's, in that way, it's very practical and very sort of helpful to us as we think about, how we function and how we think in this area of unity. We started talking about this appeal to unity that the Apostle Paul gives, and it's a very personal appeal, an impassioned appeal. It's one that he uses the terminology of the Paraclete or the Holy Spirit. This word appeal is a form of that word. And so he's coming alongside these Corinthians to try to exhort them toward unity and away from the factions that had developed. And he addresses them as brothers, and this generic term for brothers and sisters, fellow believers. So he's not coming down on them and lording over them, even though he had the authority of apostleship as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ that he talks about in the first few verses of the letter. But there is authority behind this appeal, even though he's coming alongside them, and that is that he's appealing to them by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is really a foundational point here that goes all the way back up through the first number of verses in the introduction, the salutation, and also the thanksgiving passages, where he's constantly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Lord Jesus Christ, over and over and over again, and drawing their attention back to their true spiritual identity if they are genuine believers, if they're genuinely in Christ. This is foundational to every point of instruction, and it's foundational to every point of faithfulness and obedience. That apart from Christ, you cannot even manage to live up to the standard that he's laying out for us. And we talked about this standard as well. The standard for unity that he lays out is a high and holy standard, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you and that you have the same mind and the same judgment. It's basically a standard of near perfect or actual perfect unity. In other words, he doesn't say try to be on the same page most of the time, most of you in general, if you can. It's a comprehensive sort of like all the time, all of you, same mind, same judgment, no divisions, and that you all agree. So we talked about the importance of recognizing that this standard is the standard of perfection, similar to what Jesus laid out in terms of what kind of righteousness we must have to enter the kingdom of heaven. We see this in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then down further in that chapter, he says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And it forces us back again to who we are in Christ, not in ourselves, which really is the consummate problem the Corinthians were dealing with, is that they were operating in worldly ways and in worldly wisdom and by their own human standards. They had begun to operate and function in the context of the local church, in the ministry and mission of the local church, in their own flesh, in worldly wisdom, in their own strength. And the Apostle Paul is like, no, the true believer in the true church is fully and completely in Christ. It does what it does by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, it's not the true church. It's not, you're not a true believer. You're going to fail. You can't live by these standards. In fact, factions and quarrels among you will be the order of the day. It will be, you need to expect that. And so as we think about that, just that operating principle as a local church, it drives us back to this point that we must be abiding in the vine as individual believers so that we can walk in unity as a collection of believers locally gathering as the assembly at Faith Community Church. And that we have an enemy, both our flesh. We saw this in James as we looked at that passage last week, that the source of quarrels among you, what is it? Well, you want, but you do not have, and so you murder. You fight, you take, we're selfish. So we have our sinful, selfish flesh, and we have the enemy who's coming at us all the time to create discord and disharmony and disunity and confusion. And we need to be reminded that our only hope is in Christ Jesus. And that apart from that, we can just expect things like profound disharmony and discord and disunity. And if we're seeking to unify around anything else, good luck with all that. And we'll see the outcome of that as we look through this letter more fully. Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is a good and pleasant thing, is it not, for all of us to dwell in unity. Now, these can be confined to the category of nice-sounding platitudes if we're not careful, right? The prevailing question for us is, what does this actually mean? I mean, the reality is that And the Apostle Paul even reminds the Corinthians of this, that you're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're waiting for that day. You haven't arrived yet. See, they thought that they had kind of arrived spiritually. Later on in the letter, you're already rich. You've already become kings. You're spiritual giants is the sarcasm that he levels against them, kind of rebuking them. But he's telling them in this opening section of 1 Corinthians, you haven't arrived. We're waiting for the arrival of the day of the Lord Jesus, who will sustain you to the end, he says. And so this element of waiting, it's like we know that we're imperfect, and we know that we are still battling the flesh, and we know that we're still having to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So how on earth are we supposed to all agree? How on earth are we supposed to have the same mind and the same judgment? In fact, I made a little, kind of a little sarcastic inquiry last week, and I asked all of you, how many of you on the way here had discord? You know, before you even got to the building, there was discord, right? I mean, it's kind of the world that we live in. We have to deal with tension and stress and differences. So what are we actually talking about here? What is Paul driving us to? He is driving us to this standard of perfect unity in a perfect salvation that has been perfectly executed by a perfect Savior in whom we fully abide completely by the grace of God, with no power and no authority and no working of our own. So he is calling us to that. But we also need to know what does this mean for us? How does the rubber meet the proverbial road for us as individual believers gathering together in a local assembly known as Faith Community Church here in Woodstock, Georgia? So I want to talk today about what I think are some essential elements, we might call them, essential elements of local church unity. When you think of an essential element, and I hesitate to even go here, because in our presence is Dr. Shreyasa Thavle, who is has a PhD, I think, in biochemistry. Yeah, so I'm about to talk about essential elements in micro. I mean, I should have thought about this little opening introduction before I went to it. But anyway, it's only two little bullet points, so you know, no. Please, no comments from over here in this area, generally speaking. But I started thinking about this from the standpoint of, you know, an essential element, which you could break these an essential element down to. In terms of nutrition or sustaining elements, you could boil it down to micronutrients and macronutrients. A micronutrient being an element or substance that is essential in minute amounts for the growth and health of a living organism. Also could be termed a trace element. And these things are existent in small amounts, but they're necessary and they're essential elements. Too much of them can be toxic. So that's why they're called micronutrients or trace elements. But then you have macronutrients, and this is the elements or substance that are essential in relatively large amounts for the growth and health of a living organism. So when we're talking about unity or the essential elements of local church unity, we're talking about something that is necessary in large, copious amounts. We're not talking about a little bit here. So this kind of gets at this principle of all agree, speaking the same thing. In other words, you cannot function in unity in the local church if these principles or these elements of unity are only existent as trace elements, as micronutrients. We need macronutrients. We need proteins and carbohydrates and fats. I know that, you know, that's some things we want to avoid in our diet sometimes, but you know, certain kinds of diets. But no, we need these in large amounts for health. Are we okay, Shreyas? You're not provoked in any way at this point? Anyway, so this is what we're talking about. We're talking about essential elements. We need these in copious quantity among all of us. So the first thing I would point our attention to is that we must have a common confession. A common confession. And you can draw this out from this section here where he says, all of you agree. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. This is literally could be translated that you all speak the same thing, or you all keep on speaking the same thing. And that there be no schismata, no schisms among you. So this is a direct reference to saying or confessing the same things. Your confession is a common confession. It's a common confession in copious quantities, in macronutrient quantities. It's essential for sustaining life and health. It's essential for sustaining and perpetuating unity in the body of Christ that you have a common confession, that you all agree, that you all speak the same things. This is really, could be, all of this that I'm going to talk about today could be sort of encapsulated under the umbrella of doctrinal unity, okay? So we're not talking about unifying around social principles. We're not talking about unifying around very strongly and deeply held preferences or deeply held convictions about our preferences. We're not even talking about being in full accord or unity around things that are otherwise very important principles. They're very significant. They're not small things. But they don't require common confession common confessional acknowledgement for there to be genuine spiritual and biblical unity. We're talking about those things that we must have in common in our confessions for there to be true unity. That you all speak the same things and that there be no divisions among you. This is the idea of there being, it's like a torn garment. So when these divisions come in, when these schisms take place, there's this idea or this picture here of a garment being torn, and it's no longer useful for the purpose to which it was made. So if a church begins to become schismatic, confused, distorted, separated, factious in its confessions, in what it says it believes, and how it articulates or speaks about or converses about what they believe, then you're going to end up being no longer an assembly who is unified around a common confession. You're going to be like a garment that is torn, it's rent, so much so that it's no longer even useful for its purpose. That's how severe the consequence of this could be for us, is if we aren't operating along a common confession, a common doctrinal orientation and doctrinal unity, then it's not that we'll just have factions and quarrels among us. It's that we won't be useful for the kingdom. We won't be useful for the purpose to which we were called. Now, this is an interesting irony that the Apostle Paul uses here, or employs here, because if you remember back in verse 5, he said to them, as he was giving these thanksgivings, he says, "In every way you are enriched in him, in Christ, in all speech and all knowledge." So this is about speaking the same things. It's about unity that is centered around common confession, common doctrinal confession, common doctrinal beliefs that we articulate amongst one another, and that there's no sort of confusion or discord around these things. There's no sort of caveats, no sort of like, well, I don't really fully believe this particular doctrinal point. I mean, I'm kind of on board, but not fully. And then we talk about that and we cultivate, you know, common sort of adherence to our little nuanced perspective, and then that sort of grows and festers. No, we're talking about common speech, speaking the same things, agreement around a common confession. But the Apostle Paul had encouraged them and thanked God that they had been enriched in all speech. So this draws a very important distinction here, that eloquence does not equate to clarity around doctrine. Okay? Being able to say something well in compelling ways is not the same thing as doctrinal clarity. You can go to, I would say, almost any college classroom in the country, and you can sit under eloquence, all the while professors over and over and over again are sowing confusion. That's what's happening in colleges all over the country. I'm not going to get political or anything. I'm just telling you, that's what's happening. Young people are being confused in the most brilliant locution you've ever heard. Churches, people in classrooms in churches, people in specific little home Bible studies in churches can have confusion or discord that creates a breach in their common confession because someone is able to speak what they think is right and what they believe in eloquent and compelling ways. Eloquence is not the same thing as doctrinal clarity, okay? Now, the reason why I make such a point of this is because this is exactly what was going on in Corinth. And by the way, we've talked about this before, this is exactly what happens over and over and over again in churches. We love to be wowed, don't we? We get moved emotionally when we hear some kind of powerful arrangement of words and paragraphs and sentences in a way that, you know, reaches us, right? Why do you think that there are so many, you know, quotes and t-shirt quotes and bumper sticker quotes and all that sort of stuff? I mean, being able to weave things together in tight words that really pack a punch, it's appealing, it's compelling. It draws us in. Are you have something to say?
Yeah, sorry. Do you think it reached the point there in Corinth that there was theological confessional differences? That it reached, you know, their view on Christ, their view on how the Holy Spirit works. Do you think, do we have enough information to kind of, you know, get to that?
Yeah, well, I'm going to get to some of what was going on in this initial section, but you get to the end of the book and they're having disagreements over the resurrection.
Yeah.
So, yeah, definitely. It definitely, in other words, this kind of thing is not static, right? It's kind of like the leaven principle. You know, you have the issue in 1 Corinthians 5 where you got someone who's, you know, operating in immorality, gross immorality, and the church is tolerating that, and he's like, get them out. This is not a static situation. It's not isolated. It's never isolated. Well, it's the same thing with discord and factions. And yes, I believe that there was, to some degree, there were perceived doctrinal differences. And this is where we'll have to kind of break this out a little more carefully. But what is at issue here for sure that the Apostle Paul is dealing with is this strong contradistinction between spiritual truth and worldly wisdom. Okay? This plays out as we go forward in the letter in really significant ways, both textually and thematically. But if you just look at verses 18 to 25 of chapter 1, he starts there, right on the heels of this initial section we're talking about here. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And then he says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe." So he's talking about doctrine. He's talking about the apostles' teaching juxtaposed or distinguished from, contrasted with worldly wisdom. And what was happening with the Corinthians is that they continued to be enamored with worldly wisdom and were trying to, in some ways, merge it with the truth that had been given to them, the testimony about Christ that had been presented to them, the salvation that had come to them through grace that he talks about in the Thanksgiving section. They had been merging these things. And as we said before, you can use Scripture to even make your argument for your particular position and still be factious. So that doesn't absolve anyone from being factious just because Scripture is somewhat involved. So the Apostle Paul is going on to say, "For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." This is a fundamental doctrine of the gospel that he's talking about here. "A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks," again, we'll probably talk about this more fully, but we're not even talking about, when we're talking about unity, we're not talking about homogeneity. We're not talking about, you know, let's organize our church around a common demographic so that we can all look the same and sound the same and, you know, shop at the same clothing stores because we're all, you know, hipsters or whatever. Pick your thing, right? So this is a situation where he's making this distinction. I'm not talking about worldly wisdom, and I'm not even talking about normal sort of diversity, ethnic diversity. He's saying this is the same gospel we preach, but here's the result. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So, Jews and Gentiles alike need to unify around the common unifying principle. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul's going right at their penchant for worldly wisdom. And he's saying, you can't unify around that. That will only intensify your factions. In fact, when you go back into the starting of the New Testament churches and the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys, where was he right before he showed up in Corinth, but in Athens? And I love that section in Acts chapter 17. It says, I'm paraphrasing, but he says, you know, he arrived there at the Areopagus, yeah, and sort of the forum there, and it was a place where people liked to argue and debate things. A lot of things that really didn't matter. In other words, it was just, in other words, the appeal was the divisiveness or the factiousness. Because it was all based on different philosophies of worldly wisdom. The Apostle Paul's like, no, you need to unify around the message that was brought to you, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. So the Corinthians here, and this is what can happen in any church, ours included, but when the Corinthians were operating with what you might call, and this is going to get into your point, Jonathan, what you might call discordant confessions that resulted in quarrels based upon rivalries between perceived doctrinal factions. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when you go to verse 11 to 13, it says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you." There's the outcome, my brothers. Verse 12, "What I mean is that each one of you says," again, common confession, not speaking the same things. So here's what they're saying. "Each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ." And then he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" He takes them back to doctrinal truth, the unifying doctrinal truth. Your confession somehow has become based upon something about Apollos or something about Cephas, Peter, or something even about me, Paul. And he's like, no, Christ is not divided. I didn't baptize you. You can't divide Christ. You can't divide this unifying principle of the gospel, the saving gospel, and the testimony about Christ. You can't basically take, here's the way I kind of think this could happen. I don't know if this is exactly what happened here because we don't have enough explicit textual evidence for it, but I can certainly see, you know, the inferences here where you begin to elevate what is really just your own preferences for a certain style or a certain sort of stream of doctrinal emphasis that maybe a teacher, you know, happens to have great mastery over and teaches really effectively or something like that. And you begin to elevate that to this is the right thing. This is what we should be studying. You know, this is how you're really supposed to communicate biblical truth. And you begin to elevate it to a standard by which you measure everyone else against that standard. So you're taking what is not real doctrinal differences between the leaders, because we're going to see here, there was no doctrinal differences between Apollos and Cephas and Paul, and of course not with Christ, right? These were not real differences. You didn't have Apollos showing up after Paul. Paul sent him there. You didn't have Apollos showing up and teaching a different gospel. He was commended for his effectiveness. He was mighty in the scriptures. He was a commended preacher and teacher. Very useful. And of course, Peter was Peter. I mean, he was an apostle of Christ and very effective as well. Even though he and the Apostle Paul had to work out some doctrinal differences where Peter was sort of aligning himself a little bit with the Judaizers who were trying to add to the gospel of salvation through Christ alone, by faith alone, and adding to it, Peter was kind of affiliating himself a little bit too strongly with the Judaizers who was saying, yeah, it's Christ plus circumcision plus adherence to the Mosaic law. And they had to kind of work those things out. And then you have the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 where they sort this stuff out. But you have, and the Apostle Paul has to even confront Peter. He talks about that in Galatians. So you have these doctrinal differences that took place, but this is not what this is about. This is about the people latching on to something that was really more preference-oriented and elevating it to some kind of confessional, doctrinal standard. This is how it's supposed to be taught. This is the most important thing for us to focus on in our study, or something like that. And then it created factions and quarrels. So in other words, they had elevated these things to such a degree that it deepened into their hearts and their minds some kind of perceived confessional distinction that warranted them fighting over it. So in other words, if we elevate something in our minds to some level that it really doesn't belong in, but we become convinced that that's the right way to do it, the right way to teach it, the right, you know, doctrine or Bible, you know, book of the Bible to focus on or whatever it might be, we elevate that and then it becomes deep in our hearts and our minds and it becomes like a confession of faith to us. And when we see people who are not seeing the importance of this and have not appropriately elevated it to the level that it should be at, well, we've got to correct that, especially if it's in a local assembly, a local body of believers. We got to correct that. So there was some kind of faction that was based upon people sort of fighting over what might have been just their own set of pet doctrines that they really, really appealed to them. Again, this is inference. I'm not saying that that's exactly what was going on here. But there seems to be something along those lines. And his appeal to them is that there be no confessional differences among them. And as I said, we know that there weren't among the teachers. And Paul clarifies this in chapter 3, verse 5, when he says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned each." I mean, we're not teaching a different gospel. I'm not sure what it is you're doing. You're creating divisions where there are none. So there must be a common confession, a common, you could put it this way. Paul's appealing to the Corinthians, and we need to be reminded of this, that we must be basically singing from the same doctrinal song sheet. Have you ever been in church and you kind of lose your place on the song or whatever, and you start singing a totally different line with gusto, you know? And it's like, it's just, I mean, you might even be on key, but you know immediately this is not right. Something's way wrong here, right? Well, just imagine if that's going on, you know, in a macronutrient kind of way. It's going on all over the place. Imagine if everybody's just kind of picking whatever line they want to sing. Everybody's singing it on key, but there's no common confession. And as much time and effort and energy and thought and contemplation and prayer as Darby puts into even arranging or choosing the songs that we sing on Sunday, if everybody's singing a different line, will anybody be able to take in the actual rich theology that's contained in them? We won't be able to hear it. It'll be like total mass confusion, all on the same key, right? So this is what we mean by speaking the same things. We have a common doctrinal confession that we speak of, and it informs what we talk about when we're talking about the truths that guide us and govern us and that compel us as a local body of believers. Well, this leads to the next point, and really the next two points are essentially, maybe you could consider them, I don't know if this is the best way to term it, but essentially kind of like two sides of the same coin in terms of the ideas here. But you have a common conviction that we must have, and you have a common custom. Custom is maybe not the best word, but it has the same first letter as conviction and confession. So it had to be used here. A common confession, a common conviction, and a common custom. So a common conviction and a common custom. What am I talking about here? Well, he says that they're to be united in the same mind and united in the same judgment. And notice it's same, same, same. Even though the English translation does not say that you all should speak the same thing, that's the literal translation of it. So you should all speak the same thing, common confession. You should all be united in the same mind, common conviction. And you all should be united in the same judgment, common custom. Like I said, kind of two sides of a similar coin here. And this term united, again, you had this divisions, this schismata, as a way to describe what was going on there and what he's appealing against. And it was this idea of a torn garment. Well, this is united is the mending of torn nets or garments. It's the bringing back together so that there's usefulness. You know, if you're a fisherman in that day and time and all your nets were tattered and torn, the consequences were grave. So fishermen had to be constantly about the business of mending their nets and making sure that they were able to function for the purpose to which they were designed. So the same kind of idea or principle is emphasized on the other side of this, that you be united. that you not be torn or rent asunder, but that you be sewn back together, that you be knit back together so that you can function according to the purpose that God has given you as a local church. And it's talking about here in the same mind or the same state of mind or the same frame of mind that we share conviction around what we believe and who we are as a church. It's similar. These are all sort of similar ideas, a common confession that we're talking about the things that we actually are convicted of or convinced of, that we believe, that we have the same frame of mind about these things, and that we have the same judgment. We render the same decision-making. We abide by the same kinds of policies, or we work these convictions out in real time. It has practical implications in terms of judgment, in terms of decision-making, in terms of conduct, is the idea here. A common conviction and a common custom. So I'm not talking about, you know, tradition for tradition's sake, and I'm not talking about the kinds of customs that are surface and not attached to doctrine or your common confession. We're talking about the working out of common confession and common conviction in practical living and decision-making and operation as a church body. And really, it speaks to the integrity of heart, soul, and mind in this pursuit and cultivation and preservation of true spiritual unity within the body of Christ. That it's not feigned, it's not surface, it's not contrived, it's not shallow, but it's real and it's substantive. In other words, it's flowing. It's not that I'm just saying, yeah, I'll check the box. Yeah, I kind of skim the doctrinal statement. I agree, sure. No. It's flowing out of a common conviction, a common state of mind. I've studied this. I've looked at this. I understand the foundational doctrines of this local church. And I agree. I believe this to be true. I believe this to be in concord with the revealed Word of God. I affirm it by the state of my mind. And then it flows out from there into conduct and how we work these things out. Now, imagine the kind of discord that could ensue. And we're talking about a sinister kind of discord that can ensue when you have a collection of people that on a practical level realize that you've got to have some organizing implement that you kind of gather around. So that might be, you know, a confessional statement or a doctrinal statement. And, you know, this kind of speaks to the rationale for church membership. There are those that would argue that, you know, you don't find church membership in Scripture, so, you know, they're anti-church membership. But the real question is, well, how do you do the things that you're supposed to do as a church? Like, if you have leadership and you're supposed to appoint elders, whose souls are they responsible for their care? How do you determine? Is it just anybody that walks in the door? So this is another example of kind of the rationale for some kind of definitive accountability. So you have church members who sign off on a set of doctrinal beliefs, you know, confessions, common confession. But imagine what would take place, what would transpire, what would be the character of a church where everybody knows that the ticket for entry, you know, the golden ticket to the chocolate factory is I've got to go through this process and I've got to check off this box and sign on the dotted line and say, yeah, I'm good with the Confession of Faith or whatever. I mean, people, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a big sort of confession in, particularly in Presbyterian circles. And people, I mean, that's a lengthy document with a lot of detail and a lot of biblical reference. And there are people signing off on their agreement with that all the time that have not looked at it closely. Happens quite regularly. So it can happen in any kind of context where you sign off on it and you sort of are thinking that you now have, you're under a common confession. But in the particulars, when challenges come, when tension comes, which it will, it does, you then discover that you do not have a common conviction. There was never a common, deep frame or state of mind around these things. So then, it's not going to work out with common judgment. The decisions that I make as an individual believer, as I'm walking with my church through some kind of meaningful level of discord, is going to be based on something other than common conviction. And it's going to lead potentially to judgments that are further factious, that are only exacerbating the tension and the factiousness in the life of the church. They're not drawing people back together in unity. Because there was never common conviction around it, so there was never going to be common judgment, the same judgment, making the same decisions. This is why, you know, for us, we have membership commitments that we call people to. It compels people to read our constitution and bylaws, and much of that is our doctrinal statement, basically, you know, what we believe, and it's very detailed with a lot of biblical references to it, and that you will agree to be bound by the policies and procedures set forth in that. It calls you to a profession of faith that's articulated in believing the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation, to the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation, in a confession that I'm sinful before a holy God, that I have repented and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that you're confessing that you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and you do promise in reliance on the grace of God to serve Him, to forsake the world, and to follow His example. And then the expectations of membership, your willingness to participate. This gets into the common judgment. Like, what are you going to do with what you say you believe? What are you going to do? How are you going to flesh some of this out in real time based upon you signing off on a common set of beliefs, a common confession that you can talk about, you can read and speak about and articulate on a common page, if you will, and you're confessing that this is resonant in your heart and your mind? Well, how are you going to flesh it out? Well, I'm willing to participate in worship, both personally and corporately, and to faithfully attend the regular gatherings of the church the elders deem necessary for the health of the body unless hindered by providence. That's one way. I'm willing to be accountable to other Christians in an ongoing way of learning and fellowship, and to deal biblically with others in regard to our relationships rather than gossiping or retaliating in an ungodly way. And I'm willing to submit to the loving rule of the elders. I mean, this has to do with governance. Like, how do you, I mean, who's making decisions for what? How do you rectify doctrinal differences? What do you do about those things? And what's the operating board with some authority invested by Christ Himself, the chief shepherd? And we find in Scripture that that's a appointed group of elders. So I'm willing to submit to that. By the way, just as a point of note, I mean, I say that and I have a little bit of, you know, it's a little uncomfortable because I am an elder, and so I'm saying, hey, listen, you know you're supposed to submit to the loving rule of elders, so get after it. But the reality is that the elders submit to the loving rule of the elders. Okay? That's an important principle that you might not necessarily think about, and you might not necessarily, you know, have had, you know, any kind of exposure to sort of, you know, how that works itself out, of course. But let me just, if you believe anything I say, believe this. I hope you believe more, because you really shouldn't be here if you don't. But believe this, that we operate with submission even among the elders. I mean, it's not like we're some kind of monolithic, you know, brain in a test tube that just, you know, everybody's on the same page all the time. There's constant submission to one another going on routinely. That makes it sound like we're always disagreeing. It's not the point. I think you understand the point. The fact of the matter is that submitting to the loving rule of elders applies to elders too.
Richard, I think I can say we bring different personalities to the table when we have a meeting, when we have a discussion over an issue. And it is, to me, it's very comforting to watch us. I sit and watch what we're doing when we have a meeting and we have a discussion over an issue. And we, at the end of the day, you're absolutely right. We are submitting to each other when we make a decision, mm-hmm. when we take a track on something. And that is so comforting to see that there are 8, almost 9 men now sitting around the table that do submit to each other lovingly.
Yeah.
Coming with very different ideas and very different personalities to the table, but we walk out the door as one.
Yeah. And just for clarification there, the almost 9th is not a partial man. It's it's Andreas Jimenez, who's been an elder in training for a while, but hopefully he'll be an elder officially soon. So, yeah. But anyway, just to kind of make that little side note, that it applies to all of us. That no one's exempt from submitting to the loving rule of elders. Elders submit to the loving rule of elders. It's just the reality. It's meant to be a plurality. It's intentional that way. I'm willing to exercise my spiritual gift or gifts for the building up of the body of for the building up of the body and promotion of the gospel. I'm willing to be committed in giving time and money and resources for the work of the Lord carried out by the church, and I'm willing to be faithful in witnessing for Jesus Christ and fulfilling the Lord's command to make disciples locally and globally. So this is just an example of how our church has tried to frame some of this up to say, when someone says, I have a common confession with you, that's great, but it's not sufficient in every case, right? It has to also be complemented with common conviction, that this is reflective of my true, sincere, genuine, authentic state of mind on these matters. The way I think, I have the same mind as you do on this. And I'm more than willing to work all that out in common judgment. And the way that we work this out in decision making and in adherence to certain policies. This also has implications, I think, on a practical level for things about church polity and even things like, worship style and those kinds of things. It really is not useful to come to a church and decide that, you don't like pick your thing, but you don't like the, Tim Detman, he plays those drums just a little too loud. I'm sure he's a nice guy, but man, and you start thinking that is somehow a spiritual matter, and it's got to be detracting from everybody's ability to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And so, I'm going to set about a mission to try to maybe shift a little bit the angle here on worship style. And if you don't think that kind of stuff happens, I don't know if it's ever happened here. I just made that up, by the way. I hope that never happened here. But it could. I mean, something like that could happen where it's almost like, our common customs, well, we're going to elevate something to a level of doctrinal importance, and we're going to fight over it, when really all we're talking about is, I wish the drums were quieter. That's really what it comes down to. But you want to elevate it and say, well, no, I really think that this is hampering people's ability to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So we need to really deal with this. I mean, imagine a church gathering Sunday in and Sunday out and people not really being able to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Is that not important? We've got to do something about that, right? I mean, I know I'm being a little bit absurd with my example, but you see how this stuff works itself out. In the absence of common confession, common conviction, and common judgment, common custom in the working of these things out, you end up with factions. And it's all the more exacerbated when you've got leaders who are characterized by the same thing. In this case, this wasn't a leadership issue. This was the people aligning themselves in ways that were just ungodly and unbiblical. But when leaders begin to, if I were Apollos and I showed up on the scene and I began to be very enamored with how much you thought I was a great preacher, and I began to sort of enjoy some kind of following and revel in that, then all of a sudden I'm the one that's producing those kinds of factions, and you've got all kinds of problems when that happens. Then you got to go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at how you confront elders who are sinning, right? So there's biblical instruction for how to handle this all the way around. No one's exempt. No one is exempt here. So when we look at this, we're gonna talk maybe a little bit more about this, but we pick up this whole issue of Paul and Apollos and Cephas as we go forward. But the bottom line is that he, as we talked about before, he is driving them to doctrinal, confessional, sincere commitment around transcendent unifying truth, knowing that along the way there will be elements of discord that have to be addressed. There will be preferences that we might squabble over here and there. But we have to guard against, in our own hearts and minds, and as we're holding one another accountable, elevating our preferences to the level of something bigger and more substantive, more around the level of our confession or our conviction or what we're really called to in working those things out, that we don't do that and we recognize that we're going to have differences, we're going to disagree over things, and we work them out according to God's word, and we suffer wrong if necessary, we don't return evil for evil, We prefer others. We consider others as more important than ourselves. We abide by these expectations of membership if you're a member of the church. And the Lord blesses that. And that's what pursuing unity kind of looks like in the life of the church. It's not a feigned unity. It's not a contrived unity. It's substantive and it's real because it's centered around transcendent truth that has not only affected what we say about what we believe, but it's affected what we think and how we act and how we live, and it all works in concert with one another. Because the Apostle Paul, as he says, and he kind of concludes this section here, he says, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. When we find ourselves in factions, we are basically, in effect, emptying the cross, emptying our witness of its power. And so he's cautioning us against that kind of outcome. Any final thoughts or questions?